Good morning, saints.
Good morning.
This has been such a thrill, these few days that we've spent together. I was thinking this morning, my mind just began to wander a little bit as I was thinking, and I was thinking of Joshua at that time when he was he needed more time to finish the job. And he cried, "O moon, stand thou still in Gibeah. Sun, stand still in Ajalon." And I thought I could do with a bit of that, really. I'm delighted to be in the company of the brethren, others who have been sharing in different ways. That's a very wonderful thing when it works well. It's a glorious thing. Musically, there's something better than unison, and it's called harmony. If it was unison, we would all be singing the same tune, and you would have heard exactly the same thing from everybody else. But what we've had is harmony, I think a wonderful God-orchestrated blend of things that have been a wonderful balance. I was particularly appreciative last night because I was conscious to a degree that there's a lot of focus here on the church, the church, the church. And along comes Dave and he says, "It's Jesus, concentrate on Jesus." And I think that's wonderful. I think it's wonderful how God balances and, use this word again, how he recalibrates our perceptions and gets things back on lining. And it is so easy for us to drift off into some little personal blessing and to become distorted in our thinking. And we need one another, because as we have our hearts open to one another, so God can continue to bring us back to the true. And it's a wonderful thing. I've got a little quote I intended somewhere in the past to kind of read this to you. But I'll read it today. This is, I've given up on my notes. So this is following on that thing where it speaks of, we mentioned, I think it was yesterday, that one of the great purposes of God in the church is to be a theatrical or a spectacle, a demonstration of an eternal truth. And that our audience is not primarily, in that sense, of the great church, is not primarily men and women. It's not even the saints. It's not certainly not the strangers who may come into our gatherings. The great audience for that is powers and principalities in the heavenly places. And that is a wonderful thing. And F.F. Bruce, who was a scholar and a man from the Brethren background, commented on this verse and his commentary on the book of Ephesians, which I would recommend it. I think it's good to read. And he just says this. He says, "We who by faith are united with Christ and incorporated in him are caught up in a divine purpose which spans eternity, the purpose of the ages." I think that's great. I've heard F.F. Bruce speak, and he wasn't the liveliest of speakers. He was an academic, very kind of profound. But I think this is poetry. I'll read it again. "We who by faith are united with Christ and incorporated in him are caught up in a divine purpose which spans eternity, the purpose of the ages." We, says Paul, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The Church of Jesus Christ is a wonderful thing. And it has its representation on earth too. And I want to talk a little bit about the church as we see it, and particularly about the churches. And there are two things particularly I want to kind of make a point here, is that if you think we began talking about the type and the pattern of the Old Covenant Church, and you know that in the Old Covenant Church it was a temple, the tabernacle was not a meeting place for people. It was actually a temple for God. And it had one seat in it, just the one seat. Everybody else had to stand because all the others were just there to wait upon God. And it had one lampstand with seven branches. And on each branch there was a little shelf. And on each shelf there was a separate oil lamp. So it had one point at which it touched the earth. Just one point. And typically, in a sense, if you had removed that one lampstand from its one point, there would have been no revelation, no light, no witness in Israel, no picture of it. It would have been gone because it was all concentrated in one place. And when they lost the land, they lost that witness. And when in repentance they returned and they for a brief time were in the land, again they came back. Whether the seven-branch lampstand was there or not, we don't know. It's pretty certain that the ark wasn't there. And what they had afterwards were really imitations. Maybe you've seen pictures of Titus's triumph ark in Rome, and you'll see the people who were returning from Jerusalem after the sack of Jerusalem in AD 70 carrying the treasures with them, and among them is a menorah, the seven-branched candlestick. And effectively, as the writer to the Hebrews said just 5 years earlier, that was AD 70, about 5 years earlier, the writer to the Hebrews spoke of that covenant, and he says it's passing away, it's ready to vanish. And in 5 years, it was gone. There was no trace of it. No trace of the priesthood, no trace of the temple, no trace of any of those symbols that God had given. It was all gone. I spoke to you, I won't ask you to put your hand up if you understood me, about distributed networks and computers. I can remember hearing Norman Meaton say many, many years ago that he was in India on one occasion, and he found himself using the illustration about robots, and then realized he was in a village that didn't have electricity, never mind robots. So I hope I didn't lose you completely. But I want to think really about the different nature of the testimony of God on earth in the new covenant. And it is new and it's different. And because it's different, everything about it is changed. Everything is affected, at least. The old covenant was a theocracy in which God was God over the earth in that particular place. And there was no difference between sin and crime. Any sin was a crime, and any crime was a sin, because it was all direct from God. It was God's place. It was God's land. In fact, God said this to his people. He said, "This land is my land, that you are just tenants. This land is my land." It was his. And from that place, it was like a beachhead, and the light was there, the testimony was there. And in the right time, people like the Queen of Sheba could travel, I don't know, maybe several months' journey just to get to see what it was all about. Jesus, remember, rebuked the people of his own day. He said, the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, came to see the glory of Solomon, and a greater than Solomon is here. Amazing picture. That woman came on the basis of a rumor. And when the word of God was present in Capernaum and the towns around Galilee, they weren't bothered to come. They would not come. Jesus said, brought two accusations against the people of his day. One from the people of Nineveh, because they didn't repent, and one from the Queen of Sheba, because she came. And his rebuke was to Israel was that they did not come and they did not repent. But he went on to say in the next chapter, chapter 11 of Matthew, and we want to touch on it this morning, something very wonderful and all-embracing. But I want to make this point that means really, and I hope this doesn't tread on too many toes, that whenever we are thinking about patterns of leadership, and maybe we're asking and answering questions about biblical leadership and what does it look like to be a leader of God, I think we need to remember all the time that most of the people that we tend to set up as examples are actually old covenant examples. And the new covenant changes everything. It really does change everything. I'm not saying that there aren't truths there that we can't understand, but we need to understand that new covenant leadership is very different to old covenant leadership, primarily because of what I said earlier on in the week, that because in this new covenant, God comes and dwells within, no longer just with us, is no longer accessible through intermediaries of priests or prophets or kings, but now each one of us is accessible to God and God is accessible to us. And I'll touch again just very briefly on that thing that Dave brought out last night. Just these verses from Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. If you've got your Bible, please just open it. Isaiah 50 and verse 4. Now, if you're reading from a New American Standard Bible, you won't need me to tell you what I'm going to tell everybody else now. But this is chapter 50, and verse 4. And this is really a testimony of Jesus. He says this. I love to hear the sound of rustling paper when I'm preaching. Okay. Chapter 50, verse 4. The Lord Jehovah, that's the personal name speaking of a personal relationship. The Lord Jehovah has given me the tongue of the disciples, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the disciple. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. Nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. So the NASB, where we have the word learned or something similar to it, has the word disciple. And I think the ESV probably does the same thing. And that's a far better translation. I think particularly for we folk, because often when we speak about someone who is learned, we think perhaps of a university professor or someone who's at the top of his tree who has all the answers. This isn't what it's talking about here. This isn't someone who has all the answers. This is someone who needs to listen every single day to know the answers for today's questions. This is a disciple. And it's the word that that Isaiah uses about his own disciples earlier on. I think it's chapter 9 when God speaks to him and says, seal up the testimony, seal up the witness and give it to your disciples. And there's another place where this one word disciple is used, and it's used in Isaiah chapter 54. And this time, This is the one that begins speaking about Jerusalem, but in Galatians chapter 4, Paul identifies the Jerusalem of Isaiah 54 with the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. So this is a prophecy really which has direct bearing upon children of the new Jerusalem. Here it is, verse 11. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems, and lay your sapphires, your foundation with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies and your gates of crystal and all your walls of precious stones, and all your children shall be discipled by Jehovah, and great shall be the peace of your children. It's because of that personal commitment of Jehovah in the Old Covenant and Jesus in the New Covenant, is because of that personal commitment to disciple us one by one, that we don't need that kind of hierarchy of access to God. We don't need necessarily, God may use them, and he often does use them, but we don't essentially need it, because we, our own ear can be opened by God. And we have this promise that all of our children, this is great. This is the equivalent of saying from the least to the greatest of you. No one, you won't need to say know the Lord, because they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. And here's Isaiah saying the same thing. All your children shall be discipled by Jehovah. What an amazing promise. That also kind of asks some questions about us if we are attempting to disciple others or mentor others. We need to be sure that we don't get in the way of the great mentor. That is why Jesus said, don't call any man master, don't call any man rabbi, don't call any man father, don't let anybody get in between you and God. God may use them, but whatever you do, don't start depending upon them. Not because they're evil or dangerous, it's just because there's a better way. And the better way is to have that ear opened every day. Now, I want to, before we go into something, thinking about some of the local churches, I want you to come with me to Matthew chapter 11. That's what I was quoting from about the cities of Chorazin and all the rest of it. I'm in Mark, that's why I can't find it. Just a minute. There it is. great verses here. I'm at the end of Matthew chapter 11. Some years ago, I was traveling through a town. I won't even say where it is. And there was a large building there. It was a kind of what George Fox would have called a steeple house. It was a Methodist church, as it happened. And I've been past this place fairly frequently, and they have a large billboard and the most naff comments on it that I've ever seen in my life outside one. They really are pathetic. They get kind of wonderful, kind of uplifting little statements like, we're all in the gutter, but some of us are looking upwards. Now, there's the motto for life, isn't it? And most of them are about as cheerful as that. And on this particular occasion, I was driving past and I thought, oh, they've got a Bible text up there. And the Bible text was this. It said, come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's a gospel that people like to hear. It's a cuddly gospel. But that isn't what Jesus said. What Jesus said was this, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, this wonderful, wonderful blessing, and it comes right on the heels of this thing when Jesus was saying such strong things about those who were rejecting his witness, that he still offers out, he stretches out his arms and he says, come to me, all ye who are weary. How did he have the confidence to address all ye who are weary? Well, because day by day the Lord opened his ear and gave him things to say in due season for those that were weary. And he still has the capacity and he still has the endorsement and the authority to speak to those who are weary. So wherever you are and however you got there, this word is current for you. Come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now let me see if I can find this. I'm going to turn you backwards to Jeremiah chapter 27. Jeremiah chapter 27. Because I want us to understand what he's saying here. I often say when I'm talking to folks, and I say it at other times as well when I've written to folks, that in many ways, Bible words don't have definitions. They have histories. That's to say, it's not necessarily so that just because you find a Bible word, it means exactly what you think it might mean. It might not even mean what the Bible dictionary says it means. The best way of understanding things is usage. That's what a linguist would tell you. It's not a dictionary definition, it's usage. So we need to see how the Bible uses that word and trace its history and discover it. Let me give you a little example. There are children in the south of England who from time to time go and spend a day's holiday in France, and they have a wonderful time. They go across on the ferry and they spend the time on the beach and they drink their mineral waters and buy their chocolate and they come back and it's wonderful and they've had a wonderful, wonderful day. And they come home with that memory and that day and that memory and that place will be sealed in their minds, I suppose, for years and years and years. But there are whole generations of people who have a different memory that comes to mind when they hear the word, because where they go to is called Dunkirk. And there are whole generations of people who, when you say the word Dunkirk, don't think of sandy beaches and pop and crisps, but think of desperate times when they prayed to God. And God delivered the expeditionary forces in the main, and gave the British Army at least a kind of a standing chance to mount some kind of defense later on. But you see, words have histories. For the children, it'll have their own personal history. It'll just be, we had a wonderful time at Dunkirk. You won't hear many of the veterans tell you they had a wonderful time at Dunkirk. You see, words have histories. So this idea of the yoke that Jesus speaks of here, I want to show you the kind of history it has. And now we're in Jeremiah. Jeremiah spent his life pretty much rebuking the people for their sin because they'd gone away from the things that God had revealed to them. And as a consequence of their rejection of revelation, they had embraced idolatry and all the hideous things that went along with it. And he had a long ministry, over 30 years probably. And his main theme was for personal repentance, but also this. And you'll see that in kind of, say, for example, Jeremiah chapter 18, when it speaks about the potter molding the clay. And as long as he holds it in his hands, there's always hope. It doesn't matter how messed up it gets, he can always remake it. But if you go into chapter 19, which many don't go, you'll find that the parable kind of continues because God says to Jeremiah, I want you now to go to a potter's house and buy an earthenware pot. This one has been through the fires. It's been through the kilns. It's fixed. This is now unchangeable. And God says, then I want to take it to a thing. There's hardly a person in this room, I would think, who would know what I mean if I say, you're to take it to the Shawdruk. Because that's North Staffordshire talk. That's the potteries. They're great mounds of the rubble and debris that come from industrialization of pottery. And they were our hills and valleys in the town where I grew up. We had great fun on the Shawdrucks. But there's a Shawdruk in the Bible. It's referred to as the Shod or the Shawd Gate. And it's there in chapter 19 of Jeremiah. And he's told to go there and to take this flask, which is now fixed, which is now unchangeable, and to smash it and to throw it into the Shawdruk. And the Shawdruk is actually in the valley of Gehenna. It's Tophet. This is the dump. This is the refuse pit for those who have refused to hear what God wants them to hear. Ultimately, there comes a point, if they hold out unto that, that there is no way back and no possibility of change. As the tree falls, so it lies. And that's a very sobering thing. And that was his message. And his message also was that they were to surrender to the king of Babylon, and that if they did, they would lose their city and they would lose their authority, but at the same time, they would not lose their lives. But there was a bunch of false prophets who had other ideas and had got a much more people-friendly message that was much more attractive to people. So they perpetuated that, and you'll see that conflict running all the way through Jeremiah. And then you get towards the end of the kingdom of Judah, and we're into Zedekiah, who was kind of the last of the kings of Judah. And you've got this. And Jeremiah has a word of prophecy here. This is what it says. Chapter 27 and verse 12. And I spoke to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon, and serve him and his people, and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? And he goes on to say these things. But it's this picture, and it's a picture that's used constantly through the prophecies of Jeremiah, and it's in Isaiah 2, of the yoke. Because the yoke is a picture of absolute surrender, unconditional surrender. The Romans used a kind of a pattern a little bit like this when they caused the leaders of nations to pass under the yoke. It meant from that time they were no longer free. They no longer had any choices. They no longer had any freedom of movement. They now belonged to somebody else. They were under the yoke. And it does sound wonderfully cuddly when Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will refresh you. But you need to read on, because he says, take my yoke upon you. We need to put our head under the yoke. That is the event of discipleship. That's the moment when we come to Jesus Christ and we surrender our right to ourselves, and we say, from this moment on, I'm under your yoke. I'm no longer free to make my own choices. I give up my right to myself, my own ambitions, my own hopes, my own aspirations. It's all yours. It's all under your yoke. Here in Jeremiah, it's a very harsh picture. Jesus tempers the picture and he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He matches his yoke to the people who put their head under it. There's a lovely story in one of the Wilder books, you know, The Little House on the Prairie. And she tells the story of her husband-to-be, who when he was a young boy, his name was Almanzo, and they had a farm. And on their farm, they bred horses and were very well known for the quality of the horses. And they always trained the horses. And they could run kind of two in harness, in perfect harmony, all the rest of it. And little Almanzo, when he was a boy, was really eager. But he'd been told by his father he mustn't go near the colts at all. He mustn't disturb them, break their spirits. That had to be done. That training had to be done by someone who knew what they were doing. But on a particular birthday, the father presented Almanzo with two small oxen and said, I'm not trusting you with the horses, but you can have these two small oxen. And Almanzo learned how to train the oxen and how to get them walking and kind of pulling a cart two by two. But there's a little kind of part of this story that thrills me, that they had kind of amazing winters in that particular part of America at that time, and they were under sometimes 10, 15 feet of snow, and they were just sealed in forever. And during the winter months, they all would kind of sit around the fire and they would do necessary chores that they could do. And he speaks about his father, and his father is sitting in his chair, and he has on his lap a yoke. It's a yoke that's going to be used for the training and the use of these thoroughbred colts who are going to pull people's carriages and all the rest of it. And he's working on it. And he has a piece of glass. And he is scraping gently the yoke. He's making it like satin. He's making it so that it has nothing that will chafe on the neck that which it comes. That yoke is tailor-made. And so is yours. So is yours. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So we forget that frequently, some of us. We think we're made of iron and we can go through anything. But he remembers our frame. He knows that he remembers that we are dust. And there was Almanzo's father just hand making this thing so that it was a perfect fit, so that it didn't chafe, so that the colts and the horses could do. That's our Jesus. This is a hand. He was a carpenter, of course, but this is a handmade yoke. And it's the picture, really, I think, that is portrayed in baptism. I think these are just my thoughts, and I'll leave them to you. This is my orientation. And someone said to me, I understand you now, they said. Either you or we are all upside down. So this is kind of my orientation of things, and this is how I see baptism. Let me show you another verse, if I can find this one. This is Matthew again. It's in the story of the crucifixion, and it concerns Joseph of Arimathea. So if you find that verse faster than I do, please tell me where it is. Sorry? 2750? 57, thank you, Anahi. Thank you. Thank you. Here we are then. Matthew 27:57. And it says this, probably, or something similar to you in your Bible. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. And my version says, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Now, the verb disciple, the noun disciple, is used frequently in the Old Testament. It's still being used regularly in the Acts of the Apostles. It doesn't appear in the epistles, and I think there's a reason for that, which I will share in a minute. But it's a very, very well-known word, and it's a noun. But there is also a verb to disciple. And that verb disciple is used about three or four times in the scriptures. But I think the best way of discovering what it means is from this verse. Because what this verse actually says is this. There was a man named Joseph of Arimathea who himself had become discipled to Jesus. Not a disciple of Jesus, sort of like someone following in the crowd, maybe at the back and doing his best to keep up. This is someone who has become disciple to Jesus. This is someone, Joseph of Arimathea, who at some point in his life, some event, has put his head under the yoke and said, from this moment on, you are my master, you are my king, you are the one who will direct my life. That's an amazing thing. This is what he does, this man. When everyone else was fleeing, this man, and that's really what it means to be a disciple. I want you to listen to what I'm saying from my orientation, and not to use it as a contrast or a comparison, certainly not a criticism of anything else you may have heard. But the real essence of discipleship in the Bible is a personal relationship and accountability to a person. And not to a person who is representing another person, but to the person themselves. That's to say, biblically, I do not believe you can be discipled by another human being and follow this pattern. The only one who can disciple you is the one who makes the yoke for you. It's the one who has said to you, come to me and I will refresh you. It's Jesus. This man has become a disciple, not of Jesus, to Jesus. He's come to a place of personal surrender, absolute unconditional surrender. Now, I'll tell you why that's important, because a little bit later, if we go over into the next chapter, into chapter 28, it says this. This is chapter 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and disciple the nations. Discipling isn't like catechizing someone. It isn't sort of training people in the truths of Scripture. That has its place as well. But discipling is when you bring a person into the presence of the person that they are going to be discipled to. In other words, the purpose of this commission is that we go into the nations and bring people to the feet of Jesus Christ in personal surrender. This is what faith is too. Faith is believing what a person has said. It's not just an idea, those are just beliefs. Faith is when you hear what someone has said. Faith, our brother said this several times during the course of his sharings with us. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. So you can't have faith when you choose to. You can only have faith when you hear. If you don't hear, it's not faith. And the Bible refers at times to unfeigned or faith without fake. It's the word without hypocrisy. Faith without hypocrisy, which implies that there's another kind of faith that is possible for us to get a hold of, which isn't genuine faith. It looks the same. It's almost indistinguishable at times. But if you haven't heard it, what God has said, it isn't faith. So, if you have tried and failed to cast mountains into the sea because of that particular verse, it's because you didn't understand faith. You can only do that if Jesus speaks the word to you. If he says to you, speak to the mountain, you can speak to the mountain, but not on your whim, or not because you think if you've got more faith, you get a bigger car, a bigger house, and a bigger bank balance. None of that kind of nonsense. It's only as God speaks directly to your heart, as you are being personally discipled by Jesus Christ. But there are two key things here, and this is something that's sometimes known as, if I can remember the phrase, it's known as a kind of a, it's a sort of a participle, but it's a participle that links to something like this. Same chapter, verse 19. Go therefore and disciple the nations, semicolon. Now, there aren't any punctuations in the New Testament, so I'm just putting it that in there for to make a point. In other words, that's the what. That's what you're to do. You're to disciple the nations. Now, let's come on to the how. Here's how you do it. You baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And here's the thing, I don't know whether you've noticed this, but there is no account in the Scriptures of baptism ever taking place within a church gathering. It wasn't the churches that did baptisms. It wasn't the pastors or the elders that did baptisms. It was the evangelists that did baptisms. What am I saying? Well, I think we have a series of wonderful, spectacular, theatrical events which operate in sign language, what aren't just for us, but are for powers and principalities. And I think baptism is one of them. And it symbolizes to creatures who understand these symbols that this person has come in personal surrender to Jesus Christ. And as far as they're concerned, they have lost them. They've lost all power. I remember as a young Christian reading the stories of Adoniram Judson, who was a missionary to Burma, as it is, or was. And he makes this point that they discovered that people would come to the Bible studies and they would begin to respond to the Lord and that things would be fine and they would begin to make progress and everything seemed to be fine. And then they would decide to be baptized. And when they were baptized, all hell was let loose. It was almost as though the powers and principalities had just ignored all the rest. But when it came to the baptism, then the opposition really kicked off. And this is sign language. And when we break bread, it's sign language. And I won't go where I was yesterday. You know what I'm thinking about. There's another sign, which is part of the sign language. It's part of our cosmic, greater than cosmic witness. But secondly, not only are you to bring them to this event where they personally surrender to Jesus Christ, but as well as that, here's part two of the how. You're baptizing them in the name, these are participles, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, I think this is a wonderful phrase because this is kind of cyclic. It goes round and round and round. Because if you command people, instruct them to say the things that Jesus has told you to do, it includes the fact that Jesus has told you to go out into all the world and preach the gospel and bring people to the place where they surrender to him. And so that all the converts actually are told that they are to continue in all the things that Jesus has said. And one of the things that Jesus has said is to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. So it just goes on and on and on and on and on and on through the generations of the people who are turning to the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. And apparently, this is how they become disciples. And you'll see at times in the scriptures, Jesus speaks of the disciples, stand thou still in age along, thou son. That's just me. It's a private prayer. My time is up, really. So that's what I'm really saying. This is Jesus kind of making it clear to us how we can live the life that he wants us to live. It is in personal yoke. Okay, you want another picture? Abiding in him. Whatever picture you want. But this picture is uniquely a picture of absolute, unconditional surrender. Of all that I am, all I am. This is abandonment. Do you want to know the secret of the early church and its expansion? Abandonment. They hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. And they counted not, Paul says, these things don't move me. I don't count my life precious to myself. He made a decision years and years before that had settled all these issues. He'd surrendered to Jesus Christ. And the New Testament really assumes that all the people in the churches have gone through this. That they are not just converts, but that they are now personal disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's why when you come into this passage, things begin to change and the pattern change. And you have a wonderful thing in the New Testament. I've nearly finished. Well, I haven't, but I'm going to stop soon. You have this wonderful thing. You have what I describe as horizontal leadership. Not vertical leadership. That's the Gentile power authority, where this one says to this one, do this, and you're back to your hierarchy. Leadership in the New Testament is horizontal leadership. And I'll give you a simple illustration. The King James Version, which I still love, still use, was written partly as the result of a commission by King James, who had a passion for order and control, who believed passionately in the divine right of kings and reckoned that there were sparkles of divinity about him. He was almost a god as far as he was concerned. And he gave strict instructions to the people who were doing the translation as to the kind of things that they were to do and the kind of things that they're not to do. And it has its consequence, particularly with structure. Particularly. I'm afraid that this beloved authorized version and all its derivatives, when it comes to trying to find out the pattern of church life in the New Testament era, and I'm not trying to create that pattern, I'm just identifying it, that in all those areas, the AV, I'm afraid, is a hostile witness. It's a witness that you need to examine carefully. Let me give you one single example. There is in Hebrews chapter 13 several references to rulers in the Authorized Version. And the middle of those ones to the rulers says, obey your rulers, which King James would have been thrilled to bits with. But it wasn't what the writer of the Hebrews wrote. What the writer of the Hebrews wrote was, trust your leaders. Now, just think and feel the difference in the thrust of those statements. Obey your rulers. That's what James wanted. Trust your leaders. Trust your leaders. And earlier on, he speaks of those leaders and he says that they are people that you're to watch the issue of their life. That's to say, you're to watch what comes out of their lives. And if it isn't Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, which is the next verse, then that's not someone to follow. And the last thing it says in Hebrews, almost my last thing, the last thing it says in Hebrews is this. I think in the good old King James it says, salute your brethren. Yeah, salute your rulers. Salute your rulers. Greet your leaders, it says. But the wonderful thing is that greet is a Greek word which actually means to embrace and draw someone to you. So I'm going to translate it into fellowship language for you. Hug them. Don't let them get out of reach. Don't put them on pedestals where you can't touch them. And when they mess up, hug them. Hug them. Care for them. They're God's provisions for you, as are all these wonderful things. But that doesn't make them over you in a hierarchical sense. It just simply makes them the people that God has provided for you. We sang just as we were finishing, and it had a line in it about Jesus is the Father's joy, I think it said. One of my favorite Old Testament stories, and some of you will know it, is the story of a woman, a beautiful and wise woman, who gave David some very wise counsel at a certain time when he was in danger of committing things which would have impaired him from all other things that God had for him to do. I'm being a bit vague. But David took her as his wife. She already knew that David was going to be the king. So effectively, in accepting his invitation to be her wife, she was accepting an invitation to be at least one of his queens. But that woman says something quite remarkable. She says, let me be as one who washes the feet of the servants of my Lord. And her name was Abigail. It means the Father's delight. If you want to delight the Father, you become an Abigail. You wash the feet of the servants of the Lord. There's a brother not with us, I think, tonight, today, Sandy Freeman. He did a thesis for a degree he was doing on mercy. The mercies of God as expressed by the Christians down through the ages. And he told me this story about a time during the time when the churches, not the church, because that doesn't exist, the churches were going through a phase when they were hiving off into the wilderness and to build monasteries, and people wanted to get apart from God. And there was a man named Simon Stylites who went up a pole and stayed there for decades with his food being sent up to him and all these. And they did this because they wanted to be in desert places where they could be face to face in conflict with the enemy, but at the same time they wanted to be alone from God. And Sandy Frame unearthed this little quote. Apparently there was one Christian leader of the day who, when he saw this particular trend and he knew that people were vanishing in the wilderness to monasteries and to isolated caves and all the rest of it, he asked a simple question. He said, "But whose feet do they wash?" I know there are folks who become disenchanted with churches. They've been hurt, they've been wounded. Be sure you find someone's feet that you can wash. You'll find some in the church, they won't be perfect by any means, but you'll find some that you can serve in some maybe secret ways that won't even know it was you. But God will give you people whose feet you can wash. And in doing so, you will be manifesting the life of the one who said, "I've not come to be ministered to. I've come to serve and to give my life." Let's pray briefly and we're going to sing briefly. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Spirit of your Son that you have given to us. We pray, Lord, that you will enable us to facilitate the moving of your Spirit in our lives, in our churches, in our fellowships, in our home groups, our Bible studies, in every part of our witness. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to make room for you. And I pray, Lord, that you will teach us just how precious each one is that you have trusted to our care. And particularly if you open the hearts of men and women to us and give us the power of speaking into those hearts, teach us, Lord, teach us how to tenderly care for that responsibility. Lord, to be as you were, meek and lowly of heart, teachable. Lord, fulfill these purposes, we pray, and let there be glory in the church, in the heavens, and in the churches on the earth. Amen.